We're doing four chapters in Ezekiel today. Reality is there's always hope. Even though we're in the midst of messages of judgment that is coming upon the southern kingdom of Judah, there's always hope. And even in these passages, as God is speaking of this impending doom upon Jerusalem, it always seems like he ends each segment with a message of hope. And so that's what we have in Jesus, is hope. So we're going to get that as we make our way through this. In chapter 16, he talks of Judah as a child that's been abandoned, but God has come and taken his people and nourished them up, and they've become strong, and yet when they became strong, they turned away from God. And so that is what brought God's judgment upon them. Nevertheless, God still has a plan for his people. And so again, the hope that comes in after each one. As I've mentioned before, the breakdown of the book of Ezekiel, the first 24 chapters are these messages of impending doom upon the southern kingdom of Judah. Ezekiel was taken into captivity in 597 BC. Jerusalem would fall in 586, so 11 years after he was taken into captivity. So he's in Babylon. His primary audience are those who've already been taken captive, and the message is a message of impending judgment that's going to fall. You know, we're not going back home. In fact, those that are still home are going to be coming over here to us. But after that takes place in the book, it shifts and the messages go to the surrounding nations of judgment that will fall on them, and then ultimately messages of restoration to the southern kingdom of Judah. And that would be applicable in Ezekiel's time, and also it's something that's yet future as we look at the prophecy of God restoring his people again to their national homeland. So here in chapter 16, let's look at the imagery as we take it up. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite." And so talking about the origin of Jerusalem in this case. When the children of Israel came into the land, they weren't the first to ever be there. The Canaanites inhabited the land, and they weren't the first to establish the city of Jerusalem. The Jebusites were actually there. And so the Amorites, the Hittites are in the land. And so laying it up that your mother, your focus of origin was that of a pagan identity, if you will. And then verse 4, "As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes." In other words, what you typically do for a newborn baby in that culture, where you would cut the cord and you would wash them off and rub them with salt in order to dry up the skin and firm up the skin, it was not done. In fact, verse 5 tells us, "No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born." And so not only not taken care of, but simply discarded and thrown out is the imagery that's being used for the beginning of God's people as they came into their national homeland. Now, it's a sad thought, but John Walford makes the comment that in that culture at that time, the cruel practice of infanticide, or killing the infant babies, was prevalent in the ancient world. Unwanted and deformed children were cast out at birth and left to die. It sounds barbaric, and it is barbaric, and it's horrible. And times haven't changed because we're still doing the same thing. We're not waiting till they're born and throwing them out in the field. We're taking care of them before they come out of the womb. But when you think about it, why does that take place? Because they're unwanted, because people don't want them. Or maybe they're deformed. It's a sad testimony, but when our second child was in the womb, there was a spot on her heart, and the doctor came to us and said, "You know, I know you guys would never do this, but I need to let you know you can abort the baby if you want to." Now, what is that? Potentially deformed Down syndrome baby. You can go ahead and get rid of it at this point if you want to. But again, barbaric in that day, barbaric in this day. It's just not the way God created things to be. So for national Israel here, it's a picture of what they're like. They had nothing, you might say. They were unwanted. In verse 6, it says, "And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. And so God comes along to the ones who have nothing, who are discarded. There's no hope whatsoever. And he comes along and he gives them life. And he takes them in. Again, the imagery. Takes this baby in, nourishes that baby up. She grows into this young, mature, beautiful woman. And God is blessing her. And she's being known throughout the land. Jump down to verse 14, if you will. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. And so they were nothing, and they became awesome because of God. Verse 15, but you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. And so she was nothing, she became something, and then in her beauty and her pride, she turned away from the one who made her what she was to go and play the harlot, if you will. Well, that imagery is used a lot in Scripture because it's denoting the unfaithfulness of God's people, like an adulterous wife would turn away from her husband and go after someone else. And so the children of Israel turning away from the one faithful God who had done all this for her and gone after the other gods. And so she went after the gods of the land. And that's basically what happened with Israel. They started worshiping the gods of the nations that were in the land when they got there, the Canaanites, and also the surrounding nations, the Moabites and their gods, and the Ammonites and their gods. And there were not only immoral practices that they had in their religious rituals, but also very barbaric practices as well. Jumping down to verse 20. He said, moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. And so the picture of how barbaric it was in their worship of the other gods. And of course, the reference here is to the Ammonite god Molech, who was worshipped by taking the infant babies and placing the babies in the arms of the heated up statue. And the people would chant and all to drown out the screams of the dying infant in their arms. And this was their way of worshiping this god. And so here's the barbarity of what's happened to the children of Israel. And of course, as we look through the historical passage, we see that the northern kingdom was guilty of this type of worship. We see that even within the southern kingdom of Judah, that Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, was guilty of sacrificing his children in the fires to Molech. And then the son of King Hezekiah, Manasseh, was guilty of sacrificing his children in the fires as well. In fact, you go back to Solomon, one of the best kings of Israel. And if you remember, he had married many foreign women, and some of those women were from Moab and from Ammon. And it says that, and I think the idea is to appease his foreign wives, he had altars built on the mountain that was east of Jerusalem for them to be able to worship their gods. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 7, it says, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And so it doesn't say that Solomon sacrificed his children to Molech, but nonetheless, he had a shrine built for Molech to appease his wives on the hill that's east of Jerusalem, that hill being the Mount of Olives. And so all the way back, beginning with Solomon, this is infiltrating into the southern kingdom, prominent in the northern kingdom because of their continual idolatry, the golden calf and Bethel and Dan, and never a good king in the northern 10 tribes. And so, again, they were nothing until God got a hold of them. And then they were really something, but then they turned away from God. And so God would bring his judgment upon them because of their unfaithfulness. You jump over to verse 44. And it says, indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children, and you are the sister of your sisters, who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Again, I think the idea is that your origin, as far as the land goes, as far as Jerusalem goes, is that of Canaanite origin or a pagan origin where they worship these pagan gods. And so you are like your mother in your returning to the false gods. And then sisters, verse 46, your elder sister is Samaria. Now, Samaria was the capital of the 10 northern tribes. And again, they never had a good king. They were always idolatrous. So you're like your sister as well. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. And so Sodom and Gomorrah, again, known for their just horrible sin that was in their land, so much so that God just utterly destroyed them. And so you're like your mom, you're like your sisters. Verse 47, though, you did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. So see what he's saying? It's not just like they were like them, but they were worse than them, worse than the Canaanites, worse than the Samaritans, worse than the Sodomites themselves. And so Judah here, a very sad picture, and God's judgment would fall. Ezekiel's time frame right now is about 5 years away from the destruction of Jerusalem. So the captives are in Babylon. There are more that are going to come from Jerusalem, and the city is still there. It hasn't fallen yet, but this is his message. This is why it's going to fall, because of the idolatry and the unfaithfulness that's pointed out. So can you see these are really heavy messages? They're heavy books that are in here about this impending doom that's going to come. We saw it in the prophet Isaiah. We saw it in the prophet Jeremiah. We see it here in Ezekiel. And we're just months and months and months of these heavy messages that are coming to the people of God because of their sin. But like I said, there's always hope. And even within these messages, these chapters of doom, there's glimmers of hope. If we jump down to verse 60, after all of this, the impending doom and judgment that's going to come, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Isn't God good? I mean, he is such a forgiving God. They're in the midst of going down. It's not like they've gone down already and are getting ready and are repenting and wanting to come back. They're in the process of going down, in the process of that unfaithfulness. But God is like, nevertheless, I'm going to remember you, and I'm going to remember that everlasting covenant that I made with you. Let's read on a little bit. Verse 61, then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and younger sisters. For I'll give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. The everlasting covenant, the atonement that God would bring. Prophetically, he's talking about establishing Israel under the new covenant. It's a covenant we read about in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. A very important passage of scripture, which says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So God's initial covenant with Israel was on Mount Sinai, delivered through Moses, and it's what we refer to as the Old Covenant. It's where God would bless them if they were obedient, and God would curse them or judge them if they were disobedient. So God is saying here through the prophet Jeremiah, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And that covenant is the covenant that you and I are under today. When Jesus came, and the night that he was betrayed, and he passed the bread around and said, take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. And he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so when Jesus died upon the cross, he instituted or he ushered in this covenant that God is talking about right here in Jeremiah 31. It's important to realize, though, that initially God is saying, I am giving this to you, Israel, and Judah, not exclusively, but that's the initial audience that he's focused on. Now, we are the ones who are benefiting from it, okay? It wouldn't be exclusively for Israel. It would be for anyone who came to God by faith in his son, Jesus Christ. But I want us to remember that it was initially promised to Israel and will ultimately be realized by the nation of Israel. They're not under this new covenant right now. It takes faith in Jesus to be under this new covenant. But I believe the day is coming in the future where they as a nation will shift and recognize Christ as their Messiah. Why? Because God said they would. Because God's going to fulfill the promises that he has made. Now take a look at some of the aspects of this new covenant. He said, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. The law is internalized now. It's placed within the mind. And the way I see this is they know instinctively what God's will is, okay? Under the new covenant, the way this happens is the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. God is inside of us. He's quickened our dormant, dead spirit, and that's how we communicate with God. And so we can know what God's will is. Don't you think most of us really know that? We know when we're doing the right or the wrong thing. We don't have to, well, let me see what the Bible says. And we know inside intuitively because of the Holy Spirit having placed his law, his will within our minds. And the part of being written upon the heart, the way I look at that is the heart is the desires that we have, you know. My heart really is into this, my desire for this. So we've got the knowledge and we have the desire to want to do what God wants us to do. And that comes from God. And so that's a major aspect of the new covenant, and being his people and he being our God. And then the essential one is that our sin is forgiven through faith in Jesus. Our sin is completely wiped away, and that means we get to go to heaven. And that is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, again, God will remember his everlasting covenant for his people. As we go in a few weeks to Ezekiel 36, notice what he says, Ezekiel 36, 26 to 28. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I think the idea is the stony heart, the hard heart, the stubborn, the rebellious heart, he'll remove and give them a heart of flesh. Now, when we think of the term flesh, especially in the New Testament, we associate it with the carnal nature because that's how it's used a number of times. But he's not saying I'm going to remove your rebellious heart and give you a carnal nature. He's saying I'm going to remove your hard heart and give you a pliable heart, a heart that is willing to be obedient and follow me. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Isn't that such like the new covenant where the Spirit of God comes within and then creates the desire and the ability to be able to walk with the Lord? Again, I want to remind you that he's saying this to his people. He's saying this to the children of Israel. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. There's that phrase again. You will be my people, and I will be your God. Again, in chapter 37, it's the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. It'll be a neat chapter when we get to it, but it's talking about the restoration of Israel. Israel was lying dead and dormant, but then life came back into them. This is at the conclusion of that chapter, Ezekiel 37, verses 26 to 28 again. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be, here it is, an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So can you see in these passages that God is not through with the children of Israel, that he has a plan, and that plan is the new covenant, where they enter into fellowship with him based on the new covenant that Jesus instituted, faith in Jesus Christ. And so that is a day that is yet future that is going to take place. So this sanctuary, this helps segue into Ezekiel 40 and following, where Ezekiel speaks of the millennial temple and where God will dwell with his people during the time of the kingdom age. And so that's a historical look at what we're seeing here, God's judgment upon his people. And yet he's not through with his people. And I think there's a great application in all of this. Israel was nothing without God. God made her something. We were nothing until we came to Jesus. Amen. I mean, we look at our past lives and, you know, we can look at our life and it was okay. You know, I mean, in comparison to our lives with Christ, there is no comparison. We were nothing. We were like the abandoned baby that's thrown out there and left for dead. And that's what we find in Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." I mean, that's in reality what we were. Spiritually dead. No fellowship with God. No hope for heaven. The reality is on the pathway to hell. So we might have said, well, my life was okay, but look, we're on a pathway that's going to lead to eternal destruction. So we had nothing without God. But, and this is the good news, this is where God came and saw the baby wallowing there in the blood and picked her up. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." That's what God has done for us, okay? We were lost, but it's his mercy, it's his grace. Really the motivating factor, do you see it in that verse? The motivating factor as to why he didn't give us what we do deserve and did give us what we don't deserve is his love. It's because he loves us. For God so loved the world. It's his love for you and me that we have hope. Now, having said all that and looking at this as an application, we were nothing, now we're something. Do we then walk in the path of Israel and turn after other gods? You know what I'm saying? Do we turn away from the one who's done everything for us and go and serve the gods of this world? He said, no, I wouldn't do that. But don't we do that? Don't we find ourselves turning away from the things of the Lord and turning away to those things or turning to those things that are of the world? Notice how James says this in James chapter 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses. Isn't that interesting imagery in light of what we're looking at? Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What do you mean the world? Well, I mean this world system that is anti-God. What do we see in the world that is anti-God? Do we see very much? Everywhere you look, it's there. And this is not a condemnation guilt message by any means, because I got one finger and three shooting right back at me, all right? But we tend to measure ourselves by how bad things are, you know? Well, as an example, I'm watching this movie, but it's nothing like these movies over here. But if I measured it by the standard of God's word, would it be considered worldliness? Yeah. So how does God feel about that, do you think? Do you think he feels like a jealous husband? I think that's what we've seen in the scripture. And so you can see how God is just longing for us to be completely surrendered over to him. Ideally, this is just a motivator for us and going, God, I want to serve you because I love you. Why do I love you? Because you loved me so much that you rescued me and you saved me. The good news, just like we're following this parallel here, discarded baby, rescued, turned away, nevertheless, everlasting covenant. The good news running 3 weeks strong now, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we just take the one step back to God and say, God, forgive me. God, help me to not be the wretch that I am, and to just be a blessing to you. So chapter 17, we're just going to move right along. Chapter 17, there's a parable here of two eagles. Now, one eagle comes from a distant land and takes the top of a cedar tree and flies it away into its distant land. But then he takes some of the seed and plants it, and it grows into a vine. But the vine branches bend toward another eagle that comes in. And so Ezekiel is speaking in parables. And what he's depicting here is history in his day. He's depicting this eagle, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, coming over to the land of Israel and taking the king, the top of the cedar tree, King Jehoiachin, into captivity and taking some of the royal offspring, planting the seeds, and putting a puppet king, King Zedekiah, in his place. But then King Zedekiah, the branch, whose branch has been towards this other eagle, puts his alliance to Egypt because he wants to get out from under the thumb of the Babylonians. But Nebuchadnezzar will come, and that ultimately is the sack of Jerusalem. So it's a parable that he's telling, again, 5 years out from the destruction of Jerusalem. So we're looking at it thousands of years later and going, okay, you know, this is history. This is what happened back then. But this is happening right now for them. Okay, it's right in the midst as he's telling these parables to them. There's hope in Babylon. Maybe we'll be able to go back to Jerusalem. The reality is those guys are going to fall. Jerusalem is going to fall. And so let's just take a look at it as we make our way through it. The reason why is because, again, this is a message of doom, but it ends with a message of hope, just like the previous chapter. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. And say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions full of feathers and various colors came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field, placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches and put forth shoots. But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and stretched its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. And it goes on to speak of the destruction of the vine and the east wind withering away the vine. How do we know it's talking about the kings of Judah? Well, the way we know is by the interpretation started in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. That's referring to Nebuchadnezzar taking King Jehoiachin to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring, or one from the royal house, which would be King Zedekiah, made a covenant with him and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land. Now, this kind of jumped out at me as we're just going through this. He took away King Jehoiachin, and he placed Zedekiah on the throne and took away the mighty of the land. This is the 597 attack. Ezekiel is part of that group. Ezekiel was taken in 597. So he's part of the mighty of the land that was taken away. Verse 14, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant it might stand. But he, that is King Zedekiah, rebelled against him, the king of Babylon, by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? Answer, as the chapter continues, is no. He's going to fall under the judgment of the Babylonians. They will come, they will sack the city and the sanctuary. Message of doom. However, there's always hope. Jump down to verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. Remember the imagery from the beginning of the chapter. The top of the cedar, the top twig is the king. It's the leader of Jerusalem. But God is saying, now I'm going to do it. I'm going to take a tender one, a king, and I'm going to plant him upon the mountain. Verse 23, on the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. So God's saying, I am going to plant a king in Israel. Now, of the parable that we just read, the one that was taken, who turned to Egypt and then is taken and destroyed in Babylon, was the last king of Judah, King Zedekiah. There was no king after that. There has been no king in Israel after that. So who do you think God is referring to in verse 22 when he's saying, I'm going to take a twig, a tender one, and I'm going to plant him in Jerusalem? He's talking about Jesus. He's saying he's going to take his king and plant him in the land, and he is going to be fruitful, and everybody is going to come and find shelter underneath the shade of his branches. And this is the kind of terminology that we see through passages in the Old Testament where Jesus is likened to this shoot that comes out of David's line, or this branch of righteousness. Isaiah 53, which is a passage that is completely prophetic of the coming and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how it starts, Isaiah 53, verse 2. It says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And so the tender plant referring to the coming of the Messiah, and the dry ground, the aridness, spiritually speaking, of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Jesse, the father of David. Okay, there's going to be a shoot that's going to come from the line of David. Again, the imagery of the branch. And then we covered this in Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, a king. Notice it's interpreted. What does he mean, a branch? A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name, by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness, or Yahweh our righteousness. And notice, he is the Lord, not the Lord is righteous, which that would be true, but he is the Lord our righteousness. The whole reason that we can have a right standing with God is because of Jesus. And so this imagery of the branch that's going to come and bear fruit is that of the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Ezekiel's day, historically, Jehoiachin has been taken into captivity. Prophetically, within 5 years, Zedekiah is going down, but still hope. The branch is going to come, and he's going to rule and reign forever and ever. Always hope. The everlasting covenant, the branch of righteousness. Now, chapter 18, a false proverb that was going around in Israel. Chapter 18, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. You ever eat anything sour? What it does to your mouth? Well, the proverb here is my dad ate something sour, but I'm tasting it in my mouth. In other words, I am suffering for what my father has done. And God is saying, you can't be saying this proverb. You know, this proverb really goes out today as well. The reason that I'm the way I am is because I had a dysfunctional family. Okay, it's not my fault. It's my parents' fault. Now, admittedly, our parents influence us. They influence us probably more than anybody else. And it's true. If we've got a bad example at home, we have the temptation, the tendency to be bad. But the reality is we're responsible for our own actions, aren't we? And that's the idea within this chapter. Everybody is individually responsible for their life before the Lord. Verse 4 says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. So if the Father ate the sour grapes, if the Father sinned, he's going to be the one that has the taste in his mouth. He's going to be the one that dies. Okay, now, admittedly, Ezekiel is speaking in an old covenant way here. Remember the gist of the old covenant. Blessings for obedience, curses or judgment for disobedience. So we're looking at this within the chapter in more of a physical way, okay, where God did. He physically blessed Israel when they were obedient, but he brought his judgment when they were disobedient, okay? So he's individualizing it here. However, I think it's really easy to draw a spiritual parallel to this and see the individual responsibility that we all have before the Lord. The soul who sins will die. We are responsible before God, whether we're going to be forgiven or whether we're going to be left with our sin and not be able to make it into heaven. Now, Ezekiel gives three different examples here. And he says, let's suppose a guy was righteous. Okay, if that guy is righteous, then he's going to live. He's going to be okay. But if that righteous man has a son and the son is wicked, then that son's going to die. But if that wicked son in turn has a son and that son is righteous, well, then he's going to live. It's going to be okay. And on top of that, if a wicked man turns from his wickedness and becomes righteous, then he will live as well. And so he kind of runs through these different scenarios that he has. But the reality is, the parallel that we want to look at is we're all individually responsible for what we do before the Lord. Okay? The soul that sins shall die. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Notice you have something that's earned and you have something that's given in that verse. The wages, not the gift of sin, but the wages of sin. It's something we've worked for. It's something we deserve. The wages of sin is death. And you say, well, it's talking about physical death there, right? Well, I don't know. Personally, I think there's a case to be made for eternal death, eternal separation. Why would I say that? Because the remainder of the verse speaks of eternal life. So if we're making a contrast here, it makes sense to me that the first half of the verse is speaking of an eternity separated from God. And we know that to be true, do we not? If we have sin in our life, and we don't have Jesus as our Savior, we're not going to heaven. It's going to be eternity separated from him. And so the wages of sin, what we earn from being a sinner, is death. But the gift of God, it's not what we earn, but it's what he gives us. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so each individual will suffer the fate of his or her own sin. Each individual will be the one who will receive the blessings for the decision that he makes. Now, again, jumping down to verse 20, chapter 18, God says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." And so, individually, if you sin, you're going to die. Now, how do you think God feels about that? How do you think God feels about the wicked people upon the earth that don't repent of their sin and they're going to end up eternally separated from him? How do you think he feels? How do you think it makes him feel? I think when we jump to verse 30, we get the heart of God. Verse 30 of chapter 18, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live." Do you get the heart of God in that? I have no pleasure in the one who dies. God doesn't want to see anybody go to hell. In fact, he's gone to great lengths to keep everybody out of hell by sending his son here, Jesus, to die for the sins of the world. In fact, we look at passages like 1 Timothy 2:4 that says, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Okay, what is God's heart? He wants everybody to be saved. Or 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so his will, or his desire, if you will, he's not going to force his will upon us, but his desire is that no one perish, but that everyone come to repentance. And really, that's the key right there. It's to repent. It's to confess your sin and to come to God. And that's our part. God has made the provision, but we have our part. Like in verse 31, where he said, "Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed." And notice this, "get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit." You know how we're reading previously where God said, "I'm going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to place my spirit within you." Here he's saying, you go get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. I think it's saying there's our part. God has the provision there, but I think it's our choice as to whether we want that or not. It makes sense, okay? So we come to him. There's our part, and there's his part. Philippians chapter 2 says this, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, what does that mean? Well, notice it says work out. It doesn't say work for your own salvation. It says work out your own salvation. There's your part as you've become a Christian. He goes on to say, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So God is the one, two things here. God is the one who is giving us the desire. It is God who works in you both to will. That means to desire. God is working in your heart, giving you the desire, writing his law upon your heart, giving you the desire, and notice, both to will and to do. You know, some of us think there's no, I mean, I want to stop doing what I'm doing, but I just can't do it. I've tried. See, God is the one who gives us the power to be able to overcome. This is the verse that I often go to, where I speak of God giving us the desire, both to will and the power and to do for his good pleasure. It's true, we can't do it in ourselves. None of us can live the Christian life. But when we look to God and say, God, I want to do the right thing. I'm struggling in this area. Will you please help me? God is faithful. And he does help us get through those difficult, difficult things and vices that we have so that we can live uprightly before him. But notice our part. Work out your own salvation. You're the one that needs to look to God and say, God, I need your help to make it through this. And so God's desire is that the lost be saved, and his desire for the saved is that we continue to grow in the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Chapter 19, okay, another parable as we close it out. Now Israel is likened to a lioness. Chapter 19, moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, what is your mother, a lioness? She lay down among the lions, among the young lions. She nourished her cubs. And so the imagery that Ezekiel uses to communicate what's going on in his day and also pointing towards what will happen in days to come. The lioness bore cubs, and the cub was upon the throne. It's speaking of the king. But the king of Babylon came and took the cub into captivity. It's much like the other parable we looked at. But then another cub would be placed upon the throne as well. One taken to Egypt, one taken to Babylon. Just for time's sake, jumping down to verse 10. Your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. He's gone from saying, Israel, you're like a lioness. Now, Israel, you're like a vine that would bring forth and bear fruit. Verse 11, she had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them, and now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. The fruitful vine has had the east wind, Babylon, east of Israel, blowing upon the vine and withering it away. And now she is taken into the wilderness and planted, taken over into captivity. Verse 14, fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. This is focused on the last king of Judah, King Zedekiah, who would go down with the city, with the sanctuary. He would be taken over to Babylon, and he would die in Babylon. Now, we look at this, and again, we go, yeah, okay, well, this is something that happened thousands of years ago. Great history lesson. What if we were the people of Ezekiel's day? You know, what about that? What if we were the ones that were there captive with Ezekiel in Babylon, and our national homeland was hundreds of miles away, and we were hoping deep down inside that we would get to go back there shortly and be able to have our homes back and have our temple back where we could worship the Lord. This would be overwhelming to us. And the reality is, within 5 years of when Ezekiel said this, Jerusalem fell. Unfathomable for them. What about for you and me? I'm just to put ourselves in their shoes for a moment. What if within 5 years, the country that we know today fell? What if all of this was gone? You know, maybe not enemy troops coming over the land and taking us into captivity, but maybe the economy just dropping completely out in your house that used to be worth $250,000 back in 2007 and is only worth like $100,000 today is now worth about $20. Okay, and you can do nothing with it. You have no food. You've got enemies moving in that are taking control, and you said it never happened. You know, we're the strongest nation on the earth. We've been in existence for 237 years. That couldn't happen to us. That's how we feel, isn't it? I mean, nothing like that could ever happen to us. How do you think Israel felt? They had been in the land for 900 years. They'd been under the kings like Saul, David, and Solomon for 400 years. They were the people of God. I mean, we say we're a nation that's founded on Christian principles, which is true, but they were the chosen people of God. They had God's house, the temple there. There's nothing that's going to happen to us, but happen it did. And Jerusalem fell. And so when we put ourselves in those shoes and think, could that really happen to God? Could it really happen to us? I think it could. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul said, all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, you might be saying to me, hang on, Israel, God, old covenant, different thing than us, USA, today. That's true. But the Apostle Paul wrote that to a Gentile church under the new covenant. Okay? What did he mean by it? If he's writing to, are we a Gentile church under the new covenant? I mean, predominantly, yes, we are. Okay? So this same verse can be clearly applied, clearly given to us. These things, what things? Well, he's just given the history of Israel in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These things happened and were written down to warn us for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so we look at Israel's history as an example of what not to do when they're turning away from the Lord. So what does that mean for us? Well, what has happened to our country here? Have we turned away from God? Have we claimed God as the center of our nation? Yeah, I believe we did with our founding fathers. Has God blessed America? I mean, we use the slogan all the time, but do you think God has blessed this nation? I think there's no question about it. He definitely has blessed this nation. We live in, I think, the best nation on the planet. And yet, have we as a nation turned away from God? I mean, the answer is a resounding yes. Absolutely, we've turned away from him. So if we have a scripture that's saying Israel's an example for us and we're doing the same thing nationally, is there a possibility that we might follow in their footsteps? You have to admit, I think at least, that there is a possibility. This is pretty depressing right now, isn't it? But I mean it to be sobering more so, because this is the answer, really. We were talking about this just the other night. It's not just a matter of getting righteous leaders in our government. You want to know why? Because we have a lot of ungodly people in our nation. If we get righteous leaders in our government, all they're going to be able to do is try and force a lot of ungodly people to do things they don't want to do. What we got to do is get to the people. And the reality is it starts with you and me, doesn't it? Are we a light that's shining bright in a dark world, or have we dimmed down quite a bit? You know, as we affect our neighbor and they come to know the Lord, and they affect their neighbor and their family members, all of a sudden you've got people going to the polls that say, I want to see somebody righteous in there. And that's when you start seeing the change come, I believe, when it happens door to door like that. And so we can make a difference. There is hope. Remember in 2 Chronicles, the message was given to God's people. If my people who are called by my name, it wasn't for all the heathen out there doing the wrong thing. No, if my people who are called by my name, it starts here. Judgment begins with the house of God. And so I mean it because it fits, I think, so perfectly in the parallel. I mean it as a message of motivation for us to just not, I mean, it's awesome. We've got these outreach events, and it's important, I think, to invite your friends to the outreach events that we have. Absolutely. But really, I'm talking about 24/7, you know, being the real deal and letting that light shine. And just living that, you're going to be affecting the people around you. And so even though I painted a very glim picture there, there's always hope. There's always hope because of Jesus. He is returning again. And no matter what happens on this earth, he is going to return and he is going to set up his kingdom. And for that, we rejoice and we look forward to that day.